how do you measure success? How do you measure greatness? How do you gauge accomplishments? We're going to jump back into our study of 2 Corinthians today. So if you want to open there, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the end of that chapter is where we're going to be today. And before we do, let me pray. Father, we are opening your word. You are a God who has spoken. Give us ears to listen to what it is you today want to say to us through your very word. What a treasure we have. That we can open your word together, that we can study it, that we can examine it, that we can dig in and learn and grow. And Lord, give us hearts to listen. Give us hearts to not be hearers of the word only, deceiving ourselves, but give us hearts that desire more than anything else to be doers of the word. To take what we learn and put it into action in our lives. We need your Holy Spirit to empower us, to enable us. We need Christ living in us. Jesus live through us. Do it, we pray, for your glory. It's in your name we ask it. Amen. Jumping back into this letter from Paul to a troubled church, just a quick overview because we've been away for the holidays, see where we're at. Acts chapter 18 recounts Paul's first visit to the city of Corinth, where he, this was around AD 50, 51, where he spent 18 months proclaiming Jesus, planting a church, establishing a church in that city. But shortly after leaving and going to Ephesus, he heard there were troubles in the church in Corinth. So he wrote them a letter around AD 52 confronting some of the issues, a letter that was misunderstood. He again received a visit from some in Corinth communicating that all was still not well there. So he wrote them again around AD 53. That's the letter that we have as 1 Corinthians. About a year later, AD 54, hearing of more problems, he traveled in person to the city of Corinth. A visit that he says did not go well. It was a painful visit. And he, rather than forcing his way, retreated, wrote them a letter through his tears, and likely sent Titus to deliver that painful letter. Paul sent Titus on ahead to Corinth to try to patch things up with the damaged relationships there. And now, Paul traveling up through Troas over to Macedonia on his way down into Achaia where, through Greece where Corinth is down in Achaia. He writes this letter from Macedonia on, en route to visit them somewhere around AD 55 to prepare them for his visit. So just big picture what this letter is about. Chapters 1 through 7. Seek to reorient their thinking about ministry. Their thinking is skewed. What is Christian ministry? They've developed a distorted understanding of what ministry is all about. Paul argues that the gospel ministry is ministry that ought to be shaped by the gospel. It ought to look like the gospel. The good news is that God himself humbled himself, came down, became one of us in order to seek and to save the lost, to lay down his life for us. Christian ministry is not about paychecks and positions and privilege. Gospel ministry must be shaped like the gospel. It must be shaped by the cross. It must look like humility, like sacrificial service for others. It must pattern itself after Jesus Christ and him crucified. It must conform to the cross. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, who for their sake died and was raised. We're not sufficient in ourselves, but he has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. We ought to live for him, not for ourselves. That's what ministry should look like. Chapters 8 and 9, he reminds us that gospel grace extended to us by God will so transform our hearts that we will overflow in practical generosity to others. We can't receive that gift and contain it. It will stir our hearts to overflow toward others in love and sacrificial service. So part of Paul's purpose for this trip and for writing this letter, his trip through Macedonia and down to Corinth, is to take up a collection for the poor, for the persecuted saints in Jerusalem. And he is extending them the opportunity to participate in this practical ministry. Chapters 10 to 13, he switches gears. He confronts head on some of the problems in Corinth. He's tried to lay a foundation, establish the grounds for the fact that gospel ministry looks like, smells like, tastes like the gospel. Like sacrificial service for others. Chapters 10 to 13, he turns and confronts, challenges the false apostles. He calls them super apostles. False teachers in Corinth who had gained a hearing with some in the church. They were proclaiming, he says, a false Jesus, a false spirit, a false gospel. He says, they're servants of Satan. They're dangerous. And Paul, in this section, chapters 10 to the end, changes his tone to very confrontational and some biting irony. The false teachers are engaged in foolish boasting. So he answers fools according to their folly, so that their folly will become evident to all. He warns the Corinthians they are being led astray from a sincere devotion to Christ. He says, I've betrothed you as a pure virgin to present you blameless before Christ, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve, you're being led astray. He says the false apostles, they're taking you as their slave, as their slaves. They're devouring you. They're taking advantage of you. They're putting on airs. They're even striking you in the face and you're putting up with it. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 21, he says, but whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Paul possesses the credentials to meet them in their foolish boasting. In fact, he can go further than that. He says in verse 23, are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. Here he switches gears on them. He reminds them that a servant of Christ is just that. A servant. A slave. Someone who does the will of their master. Who serves their master. A servant of Christ serves Christ. He says in verse 23, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? When we put this into its historical context, we see Paul is making a parody of the typical self-praise of the powerful. This was common in that day to boast, to display, well, it's common today too. Anybody written a resume? Applied for a job? These are my accomplishments. I'm a great person and this is why you need me. I can make your company great. I can take you places you've never been before. I'm wonderful. Look at everything I've done. Augustus Caesar, who reigned from 31 BC to about 14 AD, had his lengthy autobiography, his resume, inscribed on 2 columns in Rome. Here's a short excerpt from that lengthy autobiography, his lengthy resume. It's titled, The Achievements of the Deified Augustus, by which he placed the whole world under the sovereignty of the Roman people and of the amounts which he expended upon the state and the Roman people. He goes to great length to catalog. This is how generous I am. This is how, what I paid out of my own pocket for advancing the interest of Rome. He says in paragraph 4, twice I triumphed with an ovation. Thrice I celebrated curial triumphs and was saluted as imperator 21 times. Although the Senate decreed me additional triumphs, I set them aside. When I had performed the vows which I had undertaken in each war, I deposited upon the Capitol the laurels which adorned my fasces. For successful operations on land and sea conducted either by myself or by my lieutenants under my auspices, the Senate on 55 occasions decreed that thanks should be rendered to the immortal gods. The days on which such thanks were rendered by decree of the Senate numbered 890. In my triumphs there were led before my chariot 9 kings or children of kings. At the time of writing these words, I had been 13 times consul and was in the 37th year of my tribunician power. I'm wonderful. And look at everything I've done. And he goes on and on and on. You can look that up. It's Res Geste Divi Augusti is the inscription. It was common for the powerful to catalog their accomplishments. How do you measure success? Paul meets the super apostles in their boasting, but he takes it in a direction they would not anticipate. We expect boasting to be in our accomplishments, in our victories, in our triumphs, and our failures. Well, we kind of try to just brush those under the rug and say, don't look at that, but look at this. Doesn't this overshadow? Let's not talk about that. Paul boasts in his trials, in his brokenness, in his sufferings. We pick up on some of the credentials that they are looking for from chapter 12, where Paul says, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with signs and wonders and mighty works. That's what you're looking for, right? You want to see revelations. You want to see signs and wonders. You want to see supernatural things. Visions, revelations. We could think of the divine commissioning of the Old Testament prophets. Ezekiel, who said, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. Isaiah the prophet, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. Jeremiah, then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, divine revelation, divine commissioning. Even the apostle John, writing in Revelation, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book. Now we would expect Paul here to share with us, if he was following the pattern of the self-praise, of writing a resume, we would expect Paul here to share with us his divine commissioning by the risen Lord that we find in Acts chapter 9, as well as in Acts chapter 22, in Acts chapter 26. This was well known. Acts chapter 9, Paul, Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus. Note, Damascus. So that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and enter the city, Damascus, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, neither ate nor drank. And then we have the account of God sending Ananias to open his eyes, give him his commission. No doubt this was well known to the Corinthian church, this account of Paul's supernatural commissioning, his divine revelation. He makes reference to it in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 1 as well as 1 Corinthians 15. But that's not what he says here. That's what we would expect him to say. Look, here's the story. Let me tell you again How awesome this was. Jesus showed up. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 30, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Paul is answering a fool according to his folly, but he refuses to play their game on their terms. He will not answer a fool according to his folly. He changes the criteria. He says, you make it necessary for me to boast, for me to defend myself. So I'll boast. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to boast about that which puts on display my weakness. Why? So that God gets all the glory. Verse 31, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. God must get all the glory. God alone is blessed forever. God, the God of and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, the Father, is related to Jesus as His God in His humanity. Jesus from the cross said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Standing as a man in my place, related to His Father as His God. And Jesus, God is His Father in His eternal divine nature. Always been in relationship with His Father as His Father. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. Paul here is taking an oath by the God who is truth, that He is telling the truth. This heightens our anticipation of what He's about to say. If He's swearing by God Almighty that what He says is the truth, well, of course, He's going to go to His Damascus Road vision, that Jesus appeared to me and I'm not lying. He brings up the Damascus experience, but not in the way we would expect or anticipate Him to do. Listen to what He says, 2 Corinthians 11:32. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. This account, by the way, is anchored in history. Aretas was a royal title. This was Aretas IV, a Nabataean vassal king who reigned in Petra from 9 BC to around 39 or 40 AD. He was the father-in-law to someone you may know, Herod Antipas. Herod, this is the Herod who divorced Aretas' daughter in order to marry his sister-in-law, Herodias, the former wife of his brother Philip. This is the Herod that John the Baptist rebuked and eventually was executed by. Aretas avenged his daughter by attacking and defeating Herod Antipas in 36 AD. The Bible is rooted and anchored in history, real events, real people. It really happened. It's not a fairy tale. 2 Corinthians 11:32. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. This is shocking. He turns boasting upside down. Paul was powerful. Paul was triumphant, marching in broad daylight to Damascus with authority from the high priests to persecute and imprison followers of Jesus. Paul was powerful. Paul was mighty. Paul had authority. Paul was strong. That's the posture of the false apostles. He didn't know Jesus then. Jesus knocked him off his high horse, lowered him into the dust so that he could reveal himself to him. And then Saul the mighty, the powerful, the one with authority became helpless, weak, blind. He had to be led by the hand. He had to be prayed for by a reluctant disciple from Damascus whom he was coming to persecute. Hence the reluctance of Ananias to come and pray for this once persecutor, this once powerful, dangerous man, now reduced to being led by the hand. Ananias laid his hands on him to restore his sight, and Paul immediately began to proclaim Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the hoped for one of the Jews, the promised one. And this soon got him into trouble. The hunter became the hunted. The persecutor became the persecuted. Powerful became weak. The pursuer was now pursued. The one who came to take lives now had to flee for his life. In a humiliating turn, those whom he came to persecute had to help him escape for his life. He was lowered in a large basket under cover of night, a basket normally used maybe for salted fish or produce, and probably retained some of the odors of that use. Saul the persecutor came to know what it was to be persecuted for the name of Jesus. But he had met Jesus, and Jesus was worth whatever cost. Christian ministry is characterized by humility, by willingly sacrificing for the good of others. How do you measure success? How do you measure greatness? It was well known in the ancient world that one of the highest military honors for valor was the corona muralis, or the wall crown. It was actually a crown that had turrets that looked like a wall. It was awarded to the first Roman soldier who successfully scaled the walls of an enemy city and made it in. The first one over the wall got the corona muralis, the wall crown. Ironically, Paul boasts not in his triumph, not in his victory, but in his weakness. He didn't scale the walls in victory. He was lowered down the wall and slunk away under the cover of darkness. That's what I want you to know about. That's what I want you to remember me by. How I was utterly humiliated. Imagine this. Shortly after getting authority from the chief priests in Jerusalem to persecute the Christians, coming with an entourage, and now he's stuffed in a basket and lowered down the wall by the ones he came to arrest. The false apostles wanted credentials. They wanted evidence of his divine commissioning. They wanted an account of a vision or an experience of his divine favor. Well, God must like me because look at how he's blessed me. Bringing up Damascus, Paul alludes to that divine calling and commissioning, but instead of recounting that, he recounts his shameful exit from the city. That's what I'll boast in. Things that show my weakness. Remember though, think about this, put piece the pieces of the Bible together. If you're familiar with some of the stories in the Old Testament, Paul was not the only one to ever escape down the walls of a city. Can you think of anyone else? Under Joshua's command, the two spies who entered Jericho were let down a scarlet cord through an opening in the wall by Rahab the prostitute, who hid them and protected them. And then they in turn protected her and her family. David, being pursued by King Saul, Saul's daughter Michal let him down through the window and he fled for his life. Each of these accounts, what seems like ignominious and shameful escape, later turns out to lead to a display of God's power. And that's exactly Paul's point. God's power is displayed most vividly through human weakness, not strength. Through failure, not success. So Paul says, I will gladly boast in the things that display my weakness, so that God alone gets the glory. God alone is seen to be the one who is powerful. We have these treasures in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We need it to correct our thinking. Our hearts are so infiltrated by the world, by our culture. We so tend to evaluate things as the world does, not as you do. Forgive us. Forgive us for emphasizing our own strengths, our own fleshly abilities, our own accomplishments, which really are rubbish in your sight. Lord, help us to lean not on our own understandings, but in all our ways acknowledge you. Lord, help us to embrace our weakness, because it's then that you prove to be mighty to save. Lord, let it not be I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, let it be by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Show yourself mighty through fragile, flawed, fractured clay pots such as we are. Let the glory, the brilliance of your glory blaze through all the cracks so that you are seen to be mighty. We ask it in Jesus' name. We're going to turn now and remember Jesus in communion. We're going to take bread and juice, which he gave us to remind us of him, of what he did, why he came, why he died. I'm going to invite some of the men to come and prepare to serve you communion, bread and juice. This is a reminder that we need to take the low place. We need to take the weak place. We are nothing. We have nothing we can contribute. The It's not that, oh, look, I'm doing my best. Look at my accomplishments. And yeah, I fall short, but so God will make up for that. But I can contribute. No. All those contributions, God says, those are filthy rags. Those are detestable, offensive, gross. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Let's lay down our accomplishments and receive His grace for the one who doesn't deserve anything but hell. I'd invite you right now today, if you're still clinging to your accomplishments, if you're still holding up something that you take pride in, that, well, look, I'm not as bad as the other person. I've lived a pretty good life. I actually have something to be proud of. Paul says, I count that refuse in comparison to knowing Christ Jesus. Not a righteousness of my own, which comes from performance, but a righteousness of His, God's righteousness, that He clothes me in because I have none of my own. I would invite you, if you're clinging to your own righteousness, throw it down. Throw it down at His feet and say, forgive me of thinking I can impress you by my efforts, by my accomplishments. Forgive me of trying to earn your favor. Thank you that your favor is freely given to those who don't deserve it. I'd invite you to receive it today. If you're trusting, depending not on your own righteousness, but on the righteousness of Jesus that He accomplished for you and gave to you as a gift, I'd invite you, remember with us what Jesus did. He came to lay down His life as a sacrifice for sinners like me. Let's savor, let's treasure together what Jesus did. Jesus, what we hold in our hands is amazing. Bread and juice, simple things, but reminders that the infinite, eternal, almighty God took on human flesh, became one of us, humbled Himself to take on my sin, to bear in your body my sin, to pay my price, that the debt that I owed, You paid it, Jesus, in full. Your body was crushed, broken. Your blood was poured out. Because that's all I deserve. And all I deserve was poured out on You. And now I have coming to me what You, Jesus, deserve. Thank You for forgiveness. Thank You for undeserved grace. Thank You, Jesus, for coming to seek and to save the lost, those that spat in Your face, those that rebelled against You, those that wanted nothing to do with You. Thank You that You pursued us. You overcame our resistance. You put Your Spirit inside of us. And we respond today in worship and adoration. You are worthy. And we remember His body broken for you. Take and eat. His blood poured out for you. Drink.